Let's open up our Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, please pick one up over at the resource table so you can follow along with us. That's 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to look at the whole chapter today. It's 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Here's my question for you this morning. Can people change? Can and or should people be given second, third, fourth, multiple chances after they have done great wrongs, had great mistakes? Well, the Fringe Coffee House in downtown Hamilton, Ohio, is based on that reality, based on that belief. It was started by Patrick and Sarah Davis. It's a married couple. Both of them have a history that included time incarcerated under conviction of crimes. They're ex-cons. And they felt led, they felt inspired to use all of their life saving to start a business that would employ, equip, empower, and ultimately support ex-convicts from as they come out of prison to re-enter, to reintegrate into society, because they had walked that path before and they knew how difficult it was. If you're unaware, it's usually a pretty big red flag on your application when you put, "I am an ex-convict." And a lot of companies, a lot of businesses aren't quick to hire somebody who spent time in prison because they're afraid of what? a relapse, that this person did something so worthy of them going to prison, they might steal from me, they might do this, they might do that. So a lot of business owners feel safer, not to mention even customers might feel safer, not having ex-convicts at a place of employment. But they don't believe that. They believe that people should be given second chances. Here's their motto: you are more than the worst thing that you have ever done. Did you hear that? You are more than the worst thing you have ever done. In other words, your identity is not ex-con. That your identity is not resting in the simple but harsh reality that maybe you made some really big mistakes and you had to live with the consequences of that. Well, friends, as we get to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, I want us to see that we are truly more than the worst thing that we have ever done. Because that's what we see in chapter 7. We have a God who specializes in giving second chances. Through Jesus Christ and the wonderful gospel, the far off can be drawn near, the sinner can be forgiven, the guilty can be welcomed into the fold of God, that there really is a second chance offered to us through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today, the second chances of God. As we do that, we're going to begin our time by looking at three evidences of change. That's going to be the bulk of our sermon time. We're going to look at three evidences that God has changed the Israelites, the most unlikely suspects to be changed based on what we've read and studied about them thus far. So we're going to see three evidences of change, that there's going to be some tangible ways that they are different. And then lastly, and this is how we'll wrap up our time, we're going to look at the extending of compassion, that God pours out his grace and mercy upon these contrite, repentant, devoted followers of him, and they get to experience victory at last. Well, let's get started as we pick up at verse 1 and see these three evidences of change. Now, if you've been here the last 3 weeks, if you haven't been, let me catch you up to speed. The last 3 weeks, Samuel has not been in our chapters. Apart from his name being mentioned in one of the opening verses of the chapter, he has disappeared. So chapter 3, we had Samuel. He was kind of the opposite of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, if you remember. He was the man of God. He was the man of integrity. There was good news that this guy was in the fold. And then Hophni and Phinehas and Eli were kind of the ones that were embarrassed, was a part of God's people, but we knew judgment was coming. And then chapters 4 to 6, there's no Samuel. And they were sad chapters. Chapter 4, the Israelites thought they could manipulate God. Wrong. God judges them, gives them into the hands of the Philistines. Chapter 5, the Philistines think they just beat God. Wrong. God mutilates their idol. He afflicts them with tumors and death and panic and fear. They're like, get this ark out of here. Chapter 6 comes, the ark comes back to God's people. It seems like, yay, celebration time. And then once again, the Israelites, being the Israelites that they've been, look in, we don't know fully what they did wrong, but they did something that was obviously wrong with the ark. God brought judgment. And now we get to chapter 7, and the sun comes out after the storm. Good news, Samuel's here. Well, the first evidence that we see of change in this chapter is the real repentance. Notice the real repentance with me. Goes on the end of verse 2, it says, a long time passed, some 20 years. So it seems like there's a 20-year period since the ark has been back that they have just been the time of judges, doing what is right in their own eyes, and now it's kind of reached a pinnacle. It's reached a climax where they're disturbed by what they have done, who they have become. And it says, all the house of Israel, they lamented, they grieved, they mourned after the Lord. And then Samuel says to the house, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they serve the Lord only. So it seems like the Israelites have changed. It seems like they're sorry for their sins. They've lamented, they grieve, they mourn. But Samuel puts them to the test. Notice the question he said. If you're serious, if you're really, really going to return to the Lord, prove it. What does he tell them to prove it with? One, put away. It says, put away the foreign gods. So it says here, Baals and Asherah, both of them would have caused them to break what? The first and second commandments. Have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Both of them, they're breaking those. And then on top of it, if you look into a little bit of the history with Baal and Asherah, it was often associated with, if we worship these gods, they will bless our agriculture, our fields, our harvest. But the way that they would worship, and here's the twisted, perverted way, is it would often be them going to the temple and engage in inappropriate relationship with the temple prostitutes. So this had become common practice among God's people, having other gods before them, graven images, and sexual immorality under the guise of worship. And what does he say? Put it away. Now, when we hear put it away, it can sometimes cause confusion. I don't know about you, but have you ever had an instance where you had somebody clean for you and their definition of cleaning and your definition of cleaning were two different things? Can I get some amens? Or you tell your kids, hey, I need you guys to clean up your bedroom. And they're like, deal. I'm like, sweet. Hour later you come in, I'm like, wow, it looks good. And you're a little suspect because you're like, man, I thought it would take longer than an hour. So then you get on your knees and you look under the bed, and surprisingly, all the visible clutter that you saw has magically appeared under the bed. Or maybe not under the bed. You open up the closet and all of a sudden an avalanche of stuff that was out in the open, and they said, well, I cleaned. Like, no, you didn't. You put away stuff. You hid stuff. And I think when we read this, we can sometimes get confused and think what he's telling them is, I need you to put these idols away. Like, I mean, come on, have some decency. You need to hide them. Keep them behind closed doors. Keep them in your closet. Don't have them out in the open, for heaven's sake. No, that's not what he's saying. When he says put them away, it's translation, get rid of them. Clean up the house. King Josiah is one of the greatest examples in all of the Bible of this. Listen to what it said in 2 Chronicles 34, 33. Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days, they did not turn away from following the Lord. And that is the glory of King Josiah, that he came in and he took God's word seriously and said, get rid of the idols. Get rid of them. In other words, there is no fence straddling, there is no middle ground, there is no in and out that the follower of God can be involved in. And friends, for some of you, I hope this hits hard. Because I think there is a common practice amongst the people of God that you can have one foot deeply in the world and one foot deeply in the church, and somehow, like you're playing Twister, it's okay and you can do both. You can't. And that's why Samuel says, if you are going to return to the Lord, then guess what? That pathway, it's got to be gone. So I have to ask you, are you putting the idols in your life away? Are you straddling the fence? Because it's not just putting away. Notice what it says here. Serve him only. I think sometimes we look at repentance as like a diet where, okay, I'm not eating junk food anymore. You don't eat the junk food, but what do you do need? You need to eat healthy food. It's not just getting rid of the bad. You need to put in the good. And when it says serve him only, it's, yeah, we repent of that way of the idols and the immorality, but you need to pursue God. You need to pursue holiness. This is what Joshua said. They're on the cusp of the promised land. In Joshua 24, 15, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that is a choice that we need to make today, tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year. Are you choosing to serve the Lord? Are you repenting? And repenting is a lifelong active pursuit of God. Do you understand that? Repentance isn't just that moment in faith where you came to turn to Jesus and like, okay, I repented once. No, I need to repent today. I need to repent in the next hour. I need to repent later on today. I need to repent tomorrow morning when I wake up. It's a constant pursuing what God desires while removing what God does not desire. Or are you seeking the Lord in this way? Is he your number one? Is he your focal point? Remember the indictment that he had on his people in the book of Revelation that we studied. Two main ones we heard. He says, you have forgotten your first love. And then to the other church, he says, you're neither hot nor cold. And it pains me to think that covenant would ever be a place where we are filled with a bunch of people who have forsaken their first love or are lukewarm in their faith. Friends, if you are in Christ, there's no fence straddling that's permitted. So that's real number one as far as a mark of the change, real repentance. Number two, contrite confession. Read verse 1-2 again with me. It says, and all the Israel, all the house of Israel, as it says, lamented, they grieved, they mourned after the Lord. As I said, 20 years of misery, it was a time of judges, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And at some point over these 20 years, it finally sunk into them that what they had done was wrong and they were remorseful over it. But I need to make a distinction today. There is a difference between being sorry for your sin and being sorry for the consequences of your sin. Because there is such thing as a fake sorrow. There is a such thing that, I mean, most people, whether you're a believer or not, feel bad when they experience the consequences of their mistakes. Most people feel guilty when somebody's perceptions of them have changed as a result of their mistakes. That is not sorrow as the Bible defines sorrow. What sorrow according to the Bible is, it's a sorrow for the actual act. It's not the consequences, not the perception change. 2 Corinthians 7:9, listen to what Paul says. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief, listen to this, produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see the difference? Godly grief, worldly grief. You and I make a really big mistake. We don't feel really bad about it. I mean, I've seen this even with children where you tell them to say they're sorry and they say sorry madly. Sorry. Doesn't seem very sorry. And I think sometimes spiritually we're like, oh, I feel so bad. No, I'm mad that I got caught and there's consequences. And that is not godly sorrow. Well, are you grieved over sin in your life? If so, how and why? Because notice what they did. They fasted. It says they confessed their sin. In verses 5 to 6, gather all Israel. So they gather. We don't know what the practice is going on with the drawing of water, apart from fasting often is associated with not eating and drinking. So instead of drinking the water, pouring it out, it's a sacrificial act. They poured it out before the Lord. They fasted on that day. And then notice what it says. Not only are they sorry for their sin, they're sorry for their sin against God. That is the key, friends. Notice what he says. We have sinned against, in the bold letters, that's Yahweh. We've sinned against Yahweh. That is where true biblical grief and sorrow comes from. When you realize that you have sinned against God. David, who we're going to be introduced to not too long from now in 1 Samuel, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He has Bathsheba's husband murdered on the battlefield. He goes a full pregnancy, not repentant, not contrite over his sin, okay? Nathan comes, confronts him. Ouch. And then a short time after this, he writes and pens these words. Listen to it. Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, he had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against other people. But deep down at the core root of all of our sin is you and I disobeying and defying who? God. Friends, I think a lot of us need to have that eye opener. That your sin isn't against your spouse necessarily, against your children, against your friend, against your neighbor, against your coworker, against the random stranger that you sinned against. No, your sin is against Yahweh. It's against God. Remember, Joseph has the opportunity to have an affair with Potiphar's wife. And at the end of the day, his reason why, what restrains him from committing an affair is he says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Their sin was not against each other. Their sin wasn't against the Philistines. They had broken God's covenant. They had sinned against the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. Do you see your sin for what it is? I mean, think about it. Think right now. What sins are you struggling with? What sins have you committed this past week? Sins of commission, sins of omission. Sins that other people are aware of, sins that are secrets that nobody knows. At the end of the day, do you realize that your sin is ultimately against God? Are you convicted by that? It changes your perception of sin when you realize it's against God instead of against yourself and against other people. So we've seen real repentance is a sign, is a mark of change. We've seen contrite confession. And then lastly, we see a dependent devotion. Go to verse 7 with me. And we start really seeing tangible ways that, man, something is different about the Israelites. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Notice that message, that one message we have here. It is dependence. They're desperate. They're saying, please plead on our behalf. The only way we're beating these Philistines is if you step in, if you intervene. They're doomed unless God saves them. And that is significant because this is so different from what we saw in chapter 4 of the Israelites. Chapter 4 Israelites, they were superstitious. We see superstitious people all the time, specifically in athletics. An athlete has an amazing game and they realize that they were wearing these dirty socks or they ate a certain meal. So the next game that they play, and guess what they do? Can't wash those socks. And then all of a sudden they have another good game. They're like, I'm on to something. I got to wear it. So unfortunately for whoever's around the dirty socks, they start going 4, 5, 6, 7 games in a row wearing the dirty socks because they believe these dirty socks is why that they're performing at such a high level. 1 Samuel 4:3, this was what the Israelites thought God was to them. Remember, they asked that question that Pastor Andy asked us. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Good question. What was their answer? We forgot our lucky socks. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come along and it'll save us from the power of our enemies. And God says, you really believe that? Fine. Bring the Ark and then I'm going to take the Ark away from you. Now, this time, it's different. Do you notice that? They're pleading, God, the only way we can be saved is if you save us. That is so crucial for you and I. That is the cry of our heart. That is the disposition of our attitude, that we're desperate, that we're dependent. Only if God saves can we be saved. We sing it sometimes. It's called, To the Cross I Cling. I am guilty but pardoned. By grace I've been set free. I'm ransomed through the blood you shed for me. I was dead in my transgressions, but life you brought to me. I am reconciled through mercy to the cross I cling. That is the heart of faith. A desperate dependence on God. That's your only hope. When you stand before God, your only hope should be Jesus. If you start giving me, I go to church, I give money, I read the Bible, I help old people cross the street, whatever good deed that you're throwing out there, you're not realizing your dependence on the Lord. But we see it in this desperate situation. The enemy army is on the cusp of coming in and killing God's covenant people. And they're like, we need you. We need you. Are you desperate today? Are you dependent upon him? What's going on in your life right now that's difficult? What situation, what trial, what tribulation are you currently enduring? Is your cry of your heart, God, I need you, help me. I'm desperate. Because not only do you see the one message, I do think we need to notice the mediator, and that in this particular instance is Samuel. That he is the one who's praying on their behalf. He is the one who's offering the sacrifice. And I stress this, and I don't want to spend too much time on this. I think we should see some Christ-like nature to Samuel, that he is kind of a type of Jesus, type of Christ in our passage. One, he's interceding on their behalf. And Romans 8:34 teaches us that he does that for us. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus prays for me. Jesus prays for you. But not only the interceding in that regard, he offers a sacrifice. And notice what he offers, a nursing lamb. Why is that significant? Do we know the Lamb of God? That once again, there needs to be that sacrifice. There needs to be that propitiation of sin. And we have that in Jesus. Well, is Jesus your hope today? Do you see his love for you and I? All right, so we spent the bulk of our time, these evidences of change. Real repentance, contrite confession, dependent devotion. I think if you're growing in Christ in some capacity, we should see all three of those qualities in your life growing in abundance. But these are all works of God. These are not things that you get to pat yourself on the back and boast at and say, look at me, look at what I've done. But then notice how God steps in and acts on their behalf as a result. The extending of compassion. Go down to verse 10 with me. Notice first of all their victory. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, I can visualize as he's offering that lamb as he sacrifices. At that time, notice what it says. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel. Now, mind you, the Philistines had great success against the Israelites up to this point, had they not? I mean, they had like, I think, 4,000, over 30,000 the next battle. They had dominated the Israelites. So the Israelites had not struck great fear into them. However, once again, we see the callous nature of the heart. God had mutilated Dagon, their idol, their god. He had struck them with tumors, with death, and with panic and fear. They were so bothered by it, they got rid of the ark. And then, why not? It's like the kid who gets bit by a dog who goes back over to the dog. Like, what are you doing? Did you not learn from your mistake? Well, they have not learned from their mistake. Like, you know what? It would be a good idea. Let's attack God's people again. Let's see what he has to offer us this time. So they do that. But then notice the contrast of what happens here. In the first time, the people who were afraid were the Israelites, were the Philistines, and then they won. This time, they're not the ones who are afraid. The Israelites are afraid, and God intervenes. Second Chronicles 2:20, don't be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God. But I think as we see this victory, it is crucial for us to see something. How closely tied repentance is to the victory. And I want to stress this so we don't have misunderstanding. Repentance is not the cause of deliverance. God did not deliver them because they repented. But I do think it is a condition of their deliverance. You understand what I'm saying? It's not the cause. It's not because they are finally doing the right thing. I will deliver you. But he's not going to deliver them while they keep serving Baal. They keep serving Asherah. I mean, that's the Bible. That's the gospel message. James says, faith without works is dead. Real redemption, real salvation, real deliverance is always tied to a changed life. Not a perfect life, not a life free completely of sin, Because I think sometimes we paint this message that you pray a prayer, you walk down a center aisle, I follow Jesus now, but then I live a life that is so contrary to that, and we're like, well, that person's going to heaven now. That doesn't seem to be in line with the gospel. That they were finally living a life of faithfulness, and God rewards them with victory. And that's the hope for us. That was the revelation message again and again. Don't compromise. Don't give in. Keep staying the course, and in the end, you get Jesus. Or are you confident of your future in your Christ? Now we see the victory. Lastly, look at the memory. Verse 12. Samuel took a stone, he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. The amazing thing that Samuel does, and I think he sets a precedence, he sets an example for them, is remember what God has done. Remember. Listen to the name that he calls the stone. What? Ebenezer. Chapter 4 ended with a name. What name was it? Who here remembers? There's a name, chapter 4. Ichabod. What did it mean? The glory has departed. Chapter 7 ends with what? A new name. Ebenezer, which means what? The stone of help, because God had helped them. I was recently at the visitation for Jim Klena last week. It was actually a week from today. And one of the things, it's always difficult going to a funeral. It's never something that I look forward to. But one of the things I'm always encouraged at funerals is when there's photos and videos of the deceased. And to see the eyes light up of family members when they pointed a picture and they tell you, this was the time we went on vacation here and we all crammed into that one vehicle, all 10 of us, and we went and we did that. It's just that the memory that they have, it's just that reminder of what that individual did or they did not do, what they had accomplished. Friends, this is the family photo. This is God being remembered. And notice what it says. This is crucial. Till now the Lord has helped us. You know what that means? That victory that we just experienced in this moment against the Philistines. Guess who did that? Guess who gets all the credit? The Lord. But then also that statement, until now the Lord has helped us, what it preceded that. Remember this is crucial. The ark being taken, 30-something thousand men being killed, and us losing to the Philistines. In other words, the Lord helped us in victory. The Lord helped us in defeat. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. You and I, and I would encourage you, want some homework for this week? Take some time to raise an Ebenezer. Take some time to just sit there and reflect on how far God has taken you. Take some time to meditate and to consider on all the ways. I think sometimes we're just so busy in our life that we don't reflect well. We don't take time to look. We just kind of look at our current situation, our current moment, our current problems, and we fail to appreciate, man, God has taken me so far. I'm not great at doing that, but when I do it, it's so good for my soul. When I imagine who I once was and who I am today, and it's not because of anything that I did, but God had done it through me. Are you remembering to remember? When's the last time you reflected on how far God has carried you? We'll see this now. I think we see it now more than probably any time. You'll be at a store, you'll be at a restaurant, and they'll say, need help. People, with everything going on, whatever reason, doesn't seem like people want to help as much, so they need help. You need more waiters. You need more of this. You need more of that. See, we've all been in situations where we could held that sign up, right? Need help. where we've needed help, circumstances big and small, but we've also been in situations where somebody said, hey, I need your help. It's a natural part of being human, helping and needing help. Hey, I need a ride here, can you help me? But then sometimes it's bigger. I'm really struggling, can you help me? And we've been in those situations though, let's be honest, where there's times that you've had to say, I can't help you. I'm busy then. I don't have the resources. I can't do it. Other times, people have told us, sorry, I can't help you at this time. And I think all of these situations where we ask that question and state that obvious, we need help, it makes us painfully aware that we are limited, we are finite, that we're human, and somebody's got to step in to our lives. In other words, we need Yahweh. We need God. We need help. And that's really what we've seen in chapter 7. The fact that they need a second chance is because they're finally aware that they need help. And God is the one who helps. He helps us in the past. He helps us today. He helps us in the future. He helped us, helping, and will continue. I think it's crucial that we need to see that. You need to see your need for help. We need to see that we need a second chance, and it needs to happen outside of ourselves. We cannot do it on our own. So my prayer for us today is that God would awaken us to our need. That apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. That's why we need Christ. By his grace and mercy, he shows people we're truly more than the worst that we've ever done. Through Christ and the wonderful gospel, the far off can be drawn near, the sinner can find forgiveness, the guilty can be welcomed into the fold of God. See your help, your need of help today. Turn to Jesus, and friends, as you do, there is really a second chance available. The door is wide open. Let's pray. God, we come before you right now. We thank you that you are the God of second chances. Every single person here who knows you, who trusts you, who is a child of God, can testify, can rejoice that we are not who we once were, as we sang earlier. We are not who we once were, that you have changed us, you have delivered us. We thank you and we praise you for your redeeming work in Christ. And I pray, God, that if there's anybody here that is unaware, is kind of blind to their need, that you might expose that need to them. God, even now as we sing our final song, help us to remember. Help us to rejoice in all that you have done in Christ. We pray in his precious and holy and perfect name. Amen. Please stand.